I'm going to read a passage in Matthew 9. I would ask you to just have that ready and turn there. As we come into the passage that I want to read, I just want to give you a little description of something that is happening. It's actually profound. We've probably read it in the scriptures numerous times, but really never came away with the significance of what really just took place. And I want to bring that out to you, because when we come to the passage that we're going to read, if we don't understand what has just occurred, then we're not going to really grasp the intent of these verses we're going to read together. I really love Jesus. I really love Jesus. I'm really in awe of him. I'm in awe of his revelation of his Father. In all of history, we find God raising up men and women who would kind of be a reflection of different aspects of God's nature, kind of different aspects of God's purpose, of God's redemption. But when Jesus came, he was the perfect expression. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. You see everything about him. You see the way he feels. You see his heart. You are able to see what God thinks about children. You're able to witness the value that God has in women. You're able to see God's love and his passion for the broken and the lost and the sinners. And you really don't see this in anybody until Jesus comes. And the degree that Jesus shows it is just absolutely perfect. And one of the elements is because he is God. He is God come in the flesh. He is the Son of God. Daniel calls him the Son of Man. This is very important. Because in the New Testament, when Jesus is declaring himself as the Son of Man, this is when the religious rulers are tearing their clothes and confessing, this is blasphemy. We don't need any more evidence. Let's kill him. Because Jesus is declaring by the Son of Man that he is that unique God become flesh person that was prophesied of in the Old Testament. And it's really wonderful to see the relationship that Jesus would have with people. And he has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what God feels about us today is exactly the way he felt when he was walking on the earth 2,000 years ago. And this particular chapter opens with Jesus coming into his hometown. And while he is moving about, some friends bring a man who is paralyzed to Jesus. The King James says he was sick of the palsy. He's paralyzed. He is unable to help himself. He has no strength in his body. There's no communication in his neurological system and his ability to walk, his ability to move. So his friends bring him in that condition to Jesus. And Jesus makes an incredible statement. He says that your sins are forgiven you. And when Jesus made that statement, the religious leaders immediately began to harass this situation and declare, this is blasphemy. I mean, who can forgive sins but God? And so Jesus makes a statement that is absolutely profound. We oftentimes overlook this. But Jesus said, what is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? But that you might know, and this is the phrase I want you to understand, that you might know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sin. I say to you, rise up, take up your bed and walk. And he did. Now, I want us to understand that because it's remarkable. There's nothing new about forgiveness. Forgiveness is as ancient as men. From the very beginning, men have needed forgiveness. Men have needed to forgive one another. So there's nothing unusual about that. It's nothing unusual for us to be able to say, well, I forgive you. Even Joseph, when he was sold by his brothers into slavery and he is reunited with his brothers and he reveals himself to them, he forgives them. And he even says that God has made me to forget. And he certainly remembered everything that went on. He remembered what they did to him, but the vengeance and the bitterness that could have been in Joseph's heart was all gone. It was not there. God had delivered him from the bitterness. He had delivered him from the anger. He delivered him from the sense that I'm going to get you back if I ever get the chance. You know what I'm talking about. We've all felt that when somebody has done something to us, we want them to suffer. We want them to pay for it. So God did something in Joseph that was remarkable. He took all of that out of Joseph. And you know that's remarkable because there's many of us here this morning that really need to forgive. We know that we need to forgive, but we're also aware that there are things in my heart, and maybe we would say, I'm not quite where Joseph was. But you know God can get you there, and you're believing that he will. And so even in that sense, forgiveness is supernatural. It was supernatural for Joseph to be able to say, God made me to forget. But Jesus says something different than that. When Jesus said, what is easier for me to say your sins are forgiven you or to rise up and walk? This is a divine situation that God has orchestrated because God wants to bring a revelation out about his son, Jesus Christ. This is not a normal day of healing. Everything that Jesus did was to reveal the kingdom of God. Everything Jesus was doing was to reveal something about his mission and his nature. So when Jesus is confronted with this situation, his greatest desire is not so much to bring healing to one man, but to bring hope to multitudes of people that there is somebody on earth now that has the power to forgive. This is different than forgiving. This is different than the power that God gives us to be able to forget the pain that somebody caused us. This is different than that. And he uses this paralegic or this paralyzed person to be able to express what he's about to do in the way of forgiveness. Here's a man who's paralyzed. You've seen people who have been paralyzed before. Their bodies are inoperative. They have lost muscle density. They have lost the ability to move their body, to move their joints about. This person is possibly and probably has been paralyzed his whole life. He's never walked. He has no muscle structure. He has no muscle memory. He has nothing. His brain has never communicated with his body before. And so when Jesus is telling this man to rise up, take up your bed and walk, there is something incredible going on because when God speaks, things are created and things begin to happen and there's a transformation that begins to take place. And when Jesus spoke to this man who was paralyzed and said, take up your bed and walk, his brain began to communicate with his body. A body that did not have muscle structure suddenly has muscle structure. And a man who did not ever experience what it takes to coordinate yourself to walk and to step, not only does that, but he takes up his bed. He's holding something. He's walking. He's moving about. Because what Jesus Christ did in his life was an absolute transformation. From what he just was. He's somebody else. He has ability that he didn't have just a moment ago, and now he's got ability. And so when Jesus said, what's easier? Is it easier for me to do that than to say your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier for me to say that your sins are forgiven or to rise up and walk? And what I'm doing by giving this man the power to walk, it illustrates something that I am able to do for sinners. I have the power to forgive. This is incredible. This is new. I mean, these people are hearing something they've never heard before. They're confronted with a situation they've never seen before. They've seen people healed before. They've seen people touched before. They've read of prophets who healed people before. They've read of prophets who have raised the dead before. But they've never heard of a prophet who had the power to forgive. Does this man really have the power to forgive? Does he have the ability to do what he's saying? Because the Pharisees are certainly mocking it. They're certainly calling this blasphemy because only God has this power. So what does Jesus mean when he says that you may believe that the Son of Man has the power to forgive? It's beautiful because it's the term that would be illustrated in the sense when a man divorces his wife and puts her away. I break this covenant that sin has over your life. I break everything that sin has done to you. I break every stain. I break every contamination. I destroy all of the sicknesses that sin has brought into your life. I destroy the master that has ruled you. I refuse to give him any rights to you again. You are free. That's what Jesus was doing. He was writing a bill of divorcement and sending sin away. That had never been done before. And Jesus was doing it. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders are left dumbfounded. And the people are left amazed that, wow, he did it. He healed the man. Who are we to doubt that he also did not forgive the man, break the contract or covenant of sin in this man's life, and remove the man from the stain and the guilt of his sin? Who are we to say he didn't do that if he did this? Because the power to forgive sin for the people watching is invisible, but for the person being forgiven, oh, it's a greater freedom than my ability to walk. And Jesus did it. And you would obviously see the freedom of sin in the man's expression and delight as he would go forth from it. And then Jesus leaves that situation and he comes and he goes to an IRS agent, a tax collector. If you're an IRS or whatever agent, we love you. You always get that brought against you. But in this day, they were typically unethical. They were traitors of their country. They had given more of allegiance to Rome than they did to their own people and mistreated their people. And here's Jesus, and he is gathering together his group that eventually would become his disciples. And he goes to this tax collector named Matthew, and he says, "Follow me." You have to imagine if you're not a religious person, but you are a sinner, and your whole life you have lived in a religious system of hierarchy. People are better than you. People are closer to God than you. People are loved by God more than God loves them more than he loves you. And you have been brought up in this whole system. You can't get near God. You can't touch God. You're defiled. You're holy. All of these things. And all of a sudden, there is this man on the earth who is professing himself to be the Son of Man, who has the power to forgive. And he is forgiving sin. And not only is he forgiving sin, he is recruiting sinners to be his disciples. Well, you have to understand that you're going to create quite a crowd of sinners around you, right? Right? I mean, if this is the man who forgives sin, he has the power to do it. And also, he not only forgives sin, he welcomes and accepts sinners into his life. And he's the Messiah. Then when the sinners began to hear that, they just began to gravitate around him. And rightly so. They want to be forgiven too. And this is when we come to our passage that I want us to study for just a little bit this morning. And this is found in Matthew 9. And we're going to begin in verse 10. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. They knew they could. They were never able to do this before. This is something new. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" Has anybody ever said that about you? There's certainly enough sinners in the city to eat with. Some of us would be terrified to be seen at a restaurant with a sinner, especially if they ordered a beer or a glass of wine. Then we would be associated with that. Oh, I saw Pastor Lee at a restaurant. People he was with drinking wine, he probably was too. Drinking a beer, he probably was too. We would be so afraid of man that I would imagine there's not too many Christians that get tagged with this. Am I right? But Jesus heard it. He heard him. And he answered him. And this is what's so beautiful. He says in verse 12, they that be whole need not a physician. He's talking about the power of forgiveness. In his forgiveness, he has the power to make broken things whole, healed, to make sick people well. They that be whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. And then he says, go ye and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those are some of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible. I have come to call sinners to repentance. You know what the word sinners is here? I love this too, because we have also established a hierarchy of religion of those who are closest to God and those who are more estranged from God, and the group that supposedly God loves the most to the groups that God loves the least. And, you know, classifications of sinners. These are the really bad sinners. These are the horrible sinners. These are the okay sinners. And these are the religious sinners that just typically, what do? Overeat, maybe lose their temper. These are the sins we love to confess, but boy, we've got some bad sins we like to hide. But we create this hierarchy, and that's what we do. The word sinners here that Jesus has come to redeem, this is incredible. It means this is the group of people Jesus came for. Those who have devoted themselves to sin. Think about it. I have come for those people who have devoted. It's almost like worship. I have come for the people who have devoted themselves, sacrificed themselves to sin. It also means slaves to sin. Don't think of it in the sense of somebody that I'm in this bondage and I don't want to be. But think of it in regards to the fact that I am devoted to sin, I am a slave to sin, which means every day I get up thinking about it, planning it, wanting it, desiring. I'm driven by this. It's all that I can do. I spend my money on it. It also means preeminently sinful. The most sinful. Not just the little sinful people that God is able to save, but those that are preeminently sinful are the ones that he came for. Especially wicked people. That's the definition. Especially wicked. Not just wicked, but really wicked is who he came for. Those who are obviously evil. Criminal. Obviously immoral. Those addicted. Obviously disease-ridden and contaminated. That's who he came for. Why doesn't the world know that? why is it that people right now walk in the streets of Baton Rouge who are obviously wicked and obviously sinners and preeminently sinners and devoted to sin and wake up thinking about sin and go to bed having sin and go on and on? They're going to wake up the next day and do the same thing. Why do they not know that Jesus came for them? Why do they not know he came to call them to? Why do we go after those that look healthy? Why do we go after those that look socially moral? Why do we go after those that don't seem to be infested with sin and smell of sin and look of sin? Why do we go after these other ones that seem to be, you know, so kind and clean and right and, you know, they would be a good addition to our church? No, the preeminently sinful would be a good addition. And everybody else would be a good addition to the kingdom of God. That's who he came for. It convicts me if I have gone through a week without letting an exceedingly sinful person know, which is scary to approach, I'll be honest, very scary to approach, that Jesus Christ came into the world particularly for you, that you can repent and he has the power to forgive you. He has the power to cancel your covenant with sin. He has the power to destroy the master that is ruling your life. And he alone has the power. I'm not asking you to come to church. I'm not asking you to say a sinner's prayer, because the church doesn't have that power and our words don't have that power. But Jesus Christ has the power to forgive sin, to cleanse you from the stain and to break the bondage. And he's the only one. And I want to tell a preeminently sinful person that. And it's scary to do. It's a lot easier to go to a situation that looks a lot more friendly to me. But this is who Jesus came for. And then after this, days go by, maybe a considerable amount of time. It could be weeks, I'm not sure. But in the process of time, Jesus begins to call other disciples to his life. And he begins to minister. And we're going to come into chapter 12. And some time actually goes by and he is confronted again with these religious leaders who are judging him and his disciples because they're walking through a field of corn and the disciples kind of just pick off some of the corn and they eat it because they're hungry, and they're bringing condemnation against Jesus and his disciples for doing such. And Jesus is explaining to them why the Sabbath was given and that he is Lord of the Sabbath. But he comes back to his original statement to these guys weeks earlier. And he brings it up again. He's like confronting them. You obviously didn't learn what I told you to go learn. He said that to them, right? He said that in chapter 9. Go and learn what this means. But they didn't. So I'm asking you, will you? Will you go and learn what this means? Because this is how Jesus says it this time in verse 7. If you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And really, that's what took place. That, the meaning and the intent of what Jesus was saying is this, that I, the Son of Man, have come into the world to relieve those that are oppressed, to destroy the burdens and the bondages of those that are enslaved to sin, to forgive them, to break the power, to destroy the consequences that their sin is going to have on their life. And because I have come into the world to do that, because I've come into the world to show mercy, you're going to condemn me? That's who they were condemning. Jesus is telling them that if you would have learned what I've said, then you would not have condemned me, because really, he's the only one that's without guilt. You are condemning the guiltless because you have an attitude and you have a disregard for people that are in sin and they have not reached a particular religious level that you have reached. And therefore, because you judge them unworthy, you have condemned me, the one who is without sin, because I desire to show them mercy. And when Jesus said that you have condemned the guiltless, what he is saying really in this as well is, you just don't realize how sick you are too. Because I'm the only one that's guiltless. You don't see how bad you smell. You don't understand that even as Isaiah said it, and do a word study on this. I'm certainly not going to preach this here. Your righteousness smells like filthy rags. Do a word study on that. Find out what that's about. It's not pretty. And so Jesus is saying, y'all don't even realize you're sick. You don't even realize you need a physician. Some of us might be in that state this morning. We don't realize how sick we are. We're kind of patting ourselves on the back of where we've come to. And it's in the way. Listen, it's not in the way that you regard God. It's found in the way that you regard sinners. That's where it's seen. That's where it's exposed. And that's what we have to know. Think about it. Certainly think it's worth contemplating. Jesus tells us in Matthew 20, verse 28, that the Son of Man has come into the world to minister, to give his life as a ransom. That's what he's done. The word minister means to wait upon as a caretaker, to attend to someone, to provide for them, to clean them up, to serve their needs, to minister to their necessities, and to make provisions for their life. That's why I came into the world. That's what I came to do. That's what we're sent to do that. Maybe that's why we choose people that don't look very needy. It's not going to be very costly. It's not going to take a lot of time. I'm not going to get too dirty. But he said, I also came to give my life as a ransom, to liberate them from misery and oppression, to set them free by paying the price for their freedom, to buy and purchase and place my own seal of ownership on their life. I love this. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that you have been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I'm intrigued with that. I really am. I'm spending a lot of time praying and just seeking the Lord as to everything that that would really mean in our life, because it's just captivated me. I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But what that word seal means is marked. We would understand it better if we remember, you know, some of the movies we've seen, some of the experiences that we might have had, where if you own cattle or you own livestock, you would put your brand on it. Right? And you would put your brand on it, and in case it wandered away or it got somewhere it shouldn't get, then somebody else approaching that, and they see the brand and they understand, okay, this isn't wild. It doesn't belong to me. I don't have rights to it. It belongs to somebody else. When I'm walking through the world and I belong to Jesus Christ and I've given my life to him and he has redeemed me and now he is ministering to me, he is meeting the provisions of my life, he is caring for me and the necessities of my life, he has put his brand on me, which is the Holy Spirit. I may not always be aware of this, but when I'm living my life now and I'm walking about in this world where demons and devils are and principalities and powers, when they see me, they see another brand on me. I'm owned by somebody else. You don't have rights. You don't have entitlements to me. You can't come boss me around. You can't come enslave me to your sin. You can't come and dominate my life. I belong to another. I've got the brand or the mark of the Holy Spirit on my life. That's profound. That's awesome to me. That gives us great peace. We travel around the world. We go into all kinds of situations. We go into all kinds of demon-possessed types of situations. And you can walk into these things without fear, because I've got the seal of God on my life. And that just simply means I don't belong to you. I belong to another. I'm owned by him. You better not mess with his property. You know that. You've got to have that confidence and that authority in your life. And so I want to close with this. I want to talk to you for just a moment about these three stories Jesus told. Because this is another situation. It's in Luke 15, and Jesus is sitting down, and once again, sinners are surrounding him. And the Pharisees are there, and they're stunned. They're just stunned again. Like, what is it, this guy? He's got all these sinners around him. He accepts them. He lets them into his company. I mean, it's not like Jesus is just letting them get near him. He's actually loving them. He's actually touching them. How gross. How defiled must he be? How horribly ungodly is this behavior that Jesus is doing? That's what they're thinking. And they're confused by that. And Jesus gives them these three stories. And I just want to point out to you the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father is found, he says, first of all, Jesus is telling these religious leaders with all these sinners sitting around him. Everybody knows what he's talking about. You can only understand the sinner saying, amen, amen, amen. Oh, so good, so good, so good. And the Pharisee's like, he's talking about us. He's talking about us. How dare him, you know? And Jesus isn't trying to create division. He's just simply trying to let people understand. And so he says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets away, he puts the 99 away in a safe place. And he goes out and he searches for that one that got away. When he finds it, he puts it up on his shoulders and he rejoices. And he comes home and he tells his friends, come and celebrate with me. Because the lamb that was lost is now found. That's what Jesus does when sinners who are preeminent sinners, who are obviously wicked, who are infectious with all kinds of sinful diseases in their life and addicted to it every day, when they turn to him and they turn to God, he puts you on his shoulders and he rejoices and he tells everybody, celebrate with me. Celebrate with me. He's so happy. God is so happy. Or he says a woman that loses a coin and she tells her friends, I've lost a coin. She sweeps her house. She just cleans. She goes under everything, looks under the couches, the pillows, everything. She finds her coin and she says, celebrate with me. I found it. I found it. And Jesus said, that's what it's like when one sinner repents. All of the angels in heaven rejoice. Why do the angels in heaven rejoice? You should see the joy in the Father. That's why they rejoice. Or the prodigal. When he tells his dad, he said, I want my inheritance. And you kind of know the story. He gets it. He goes off into a far country. He wastes all of his money. He spends it all on sin. Famine hits the land. He starts serving the pigs and starts, you know, being tempted with the husk that he feeds the pigs with. And he comes to himself and he realizes, you know, my father's a good man. You're going to do that one day. You're going to realize that God's not so bad. You're exceedingly sinful. You're addictively sinful. You're rebelliously sinful. You're devoted to it. It's destroying your life. It's wrecking your life. You want it. You want it. You want it. And one day you're going to realize Jesus, it's not so bad. I've got somewhere to go. I don't have to stay here. I'm not running to Krishna. I'm not running to Buddha. I'm not running to Hinduism. None of those things say. None of them have the power to forgive. But Jesus. Jesus has the power to forgive. And if I go to him. Now I'm not worthy of anything, Jesus. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to come in your house. I'm not worthy to do. But if you'd let me just be a servant. Just let me come and just let me live under your protection and your provision under your estate, that's fine. I know you don't want me around, but when the father saw the son running to him, the father ran to the son. The heart of the father was so happy. The heart of the father was so glad. Religious people didn't like it. The religious son didn't like it. Father throws a party, kills the fatted calf. There's music and dancing and celebration. God knows how to celebrate. More than anybody else, God knows how to celebrate. He knows how to throw a great party, singing and dancing, celebrating. It's loud. You hear it from outside. It's not these quiet little religious, crusty services religious men throw. It's just a celebration. It's happy. It's joyful. You hear it outside. The older brother, what is that noise? Your brother's home. Your father's so happy. And the father says, why shouldn't we be happy? Your brother was dead. He's alive. He was lost. He's home. Why wouldn't you be happy? When the boy came home, he smelt like a pig, dirty as a pig, unfit to be hugged, to be well greeted, to be kissed. He was filthy. He had left a pig pen in a famine, broke, and traveled home. I don't know how long it took him. Can imagine the sweat. Could imagine the smell of other things. The smell of pigs. Stir all that together. Hot, sweaty. What does the father do? The father cleans him. Father cleans him. Father takes the filthy robes off of him. The father puts new robes on him. The father brings him back into the full rights of a son. You're my son. That's what God thinks of you. You're my son. You're my daughter. I know where you've been. I know what you've done. I know the smell. I will save you. I will clean you. I will rejoice over you. And I say this to you because there's someone here with the power to forgive. And in regards to the prodigal son, listen, you don't have to stay where you are anymore. You don't have to stay there. You're tired. You're exhausted. How long are you going to eat this? Every day. How long are you going to do it? Come to yourself, man. Look where you are. You don't have to stay here. You can go home. You don't have to have the same friends that are destroying your life. You can throw the Jonas overboard that are sinking your life. Let God deal with them. But come home. You don't have to be in bondage to sin anymore. You don't have to be. You can pour it down the sink today. He gives you the power to do that. You can pour it down the sink. You can cut your pornography off. You good religious people that look so good and there's such darkness in your hearts and your life. You can cut the pornography off. You can cut the gambling off where you're wasting your money and you know what you're doing, but you don't like what you're doing, but you seem to do it every day and you go back to it and you go back to it and you go back. Come to yourself, man. Come home. Come home. There's a father waiting to meet you. You smell filthy. Most people are terrified of you. Religious people are going to rebuke you. And the father's going to run straight past them. He's going to take you in his arms. And he's going to bring you home. He's going to love you. He's going to love you like you long to be loved. I want you to stand with me. I'm going to quote some words of Jesus. And when I quote the words, you can respond if you like. You can come to him. Don't worry if people judge you. Oh, I wonder what they did. I wonder how bad they are. I'm in this altar with you on my face before God. I need the one with the power to forgive, to break the covenants, to divorce sin from my life. How many of you want God to divorce sin from your life? I divorce you. Send you away. You no longer have legal ground. How many of you want Jesus to do that for you? Oh, my God. Come unto me, all you who are exhausted, desperately wicked, trying to keep yourself afloat, feeling as though you are sinking in the darkness of addiction. Come to me. All of you who are overwhelmed with weight and cares and burdens and frustrations and anger and hurt and family conflict and bills and mortgages and guilt and shame, come to me. And take my yoke upon you. Repent. Repent. Come to your right mind. Come to your right mind. What you know is true. What you know is right. Repentance is not you cleaning yourself up. Repentance is not you delivering yourself. Repentance is not even you being able to stop it. Repentance is you having the right mind about it. And you come to Jesus who can stop it. Jesus who can clean it. Jesus who can take your stress, the heaviness of life. You've said it. This is unbearable. I can't take it anymore. Come to me. Come. Come to me. I will in no wise cast you out. I will help you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. And I will give rest to your soul. God's not like us. He doesn't hold a grudge like we do. He doesn't look at us and say, well, you did it. It's your fault. I told you not to. He doesn't do that. Praise God. But the moment you turn to him, he is there to help you. And this isn't an altar service help. This is like, I'm going to live at home now. I'm going to live with the Father. I'm not going back out there. I'm going to live at home. I'm going to follow the Father. He's going to help me. I can't do it without my Father.